several months, but kind of intermittently, I have been reading about why certain people are our enemies. And you have too. If you've listened to the news, we are told to favor this nation against that nation. And if you can think back, particularly the two nations that would come to your mind most readily this morning, if you go back 2 years ago, they were both enemies of the American people. If you let the government decide for you who your enemy is. But that has brought discussions up among, you know, brethren. And I've been reading some of the articles and some of the outlines of various Christians and various preachers. And the subject of loving your enemy comes up. And what does that mean? And I want to tell you, there are people out there that can do some real mental gymnastics to define for you what the Lord really was talking about when he said, love your enemies. But that got me to thinking, I've never preached a lesson on love your enemies. I don't even have an outline on that. Well, I do now. But I thought, you know, it might be good for us to think about that a little bit. What do the scriptures say about that? What did the Lord mean when he talked about that? How can we put that together and who we're supposed to be? So that's what I want to talk about this morning. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. And why would I do that? Well, there are a couple of reasons, and unless you think you know me too well and will figure out what I might talk about on the first Sunday of the new year, you would never have guessed I would talk about this. But when we think about it in seriousness, it is part of the whole counsel of God, isn't it? And so it'd be good for us to think about that. I'm not going to go into a long detailed explanation about our relationship with civil government and so on and so forth. But I think by the time we're done this morning, you'll be able to make conclusions of things that you should think about in our relationship to other people and even other countries. One of the more challenging commands given by the Lord is to love your enemies. I mean, just think about that for a moment. And we'll talk a little bit about words this morning, a little bit about different words that are used in the scriptures for love and the relationships they mean. But sometimes we think when we read love your enemy that we're talking about loving our enemy in the same way we would love our family member or our spouse, with some kind of an affectionate love. Well, that's not really what he's talking about. So let's think about what is he really talking about as we go this morning. But I want us to think, and I don't have a lot of charts, but I did want to put some of the verses up before you that are our foundation for our lesson this morning. And one of them is Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, and then verse 48. And what does it say? You have heard that it was said. And remember who's speaking here. This is Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Does that sound anything like what we hear people saying today? Yes, it does, doesn't it? You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Or it's okay to hate your enemy. And in fact, it's even necessary sometimes to hate your enemy to reach the goal or the objective that someone is to reach. But here is the prepositional contrasting but here. But I say to you, I'm going to tell you something different, is what Jesus is saying. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That, what will this lead to? What conclusion will this bring you to? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends a rain on the just and on the unjust. And then verse 48 says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You will achieve to the same level of accomplishment, he says, just like your Father in heaven is. I want you to see there's a goal in mind in this loving your enemy. Okay? And how does God react to it? Did God have enemies? He's got more than you have. And they're more adamant about hating God than probably anybody that you know who might hate you. Okay? How does God react to that? Well, he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know, you ever notice when it's raining that it just rains, especially a general rain for the day? Where's the rain? Everywhere. Everyone gets the benefit of it. He doesn't just pick out the good people and say, that'll rain right here on their place. Okay. I'm having to coax this for some reason. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, and then verse 35, he said, but I say to you who hear, and notice the first one's in the Sermon on the Mount. This one is the Sermon on the Plain, so to speak. But Jesus said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. In verse 35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. You notice, he doesn't say exactly the same thing here. It has the same theme, doesn't it? We see the same thing in what he says there. And he says, you do good, and lend. Oh, there's a requirement for you. And then hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. God will reward you. If you don't get anything back, he will reward you. Okay? But notice what he says, and you will be the sons of the Most High. You'll be the sons of God. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. When we take this to heart, and when we properly apply it, loving your enemy can change our whole perspective of things. It's natural. It's the way men are to hate their enemy. Jesus, with his he is changing our perspective, or attempting to change our perspective of that. And what it will do, it will bless and transform our own life. It will change us to love our enemies. And if everyone would do that, can you imagine how much better place this world would be? In fact, wouldn't you kind of think that if everyone did that, the enemies would disappear? Things would really change, wouldn't they? So they bless and transform our own life, and they make the world truly a better place. Well, it might be good for us this morning to start by saying, who is our enemy? How do you figure that out? Well, Jesus actually specifies for us several ways we might recognize those who are our enemy. It's not the bank teller that you do business with when you go to the bank to cash your paycheck. It's not necessarily the woman or man who is checking you out at Walmart. Even if they're in a bad mood, they're not your enemy because you just happen to be there at the time when they're not feeling well about something. Okay? Who's your enemy? Well, in Matthew 5 and verse 44 and Luke chapter 6 and verse 28, the Lord says, those who curse you. Those who curse you. Those who They may even truly use profanities against you. But that's not really the idea of cursing there. The cursing there is those who speak ill about you. Those who say evil things about you, or malign you, or sully your reputation, or impugn your integrity, things like that. Those who curse you, okay? One who speaks ill about you. Think about an Old Testament character that went about cursing someone. Does anybody come to your mind really quick? Well, I don't know who comes to your mind, but who came to my mind in preparing this lesson was Shimei and David. And, you know, I'm seeing Shimei, you know, on the hillside running along beside David and his entourage and of soldiers and so on and so forth. And he's cursing him. It's kind of interesting to me when I read that in the scriptures that we might miss something there because he's saying some things that are recorded for us. But you know what's not recorded for us? The profanities that are used. We don't necessarily need to hear those. You know, I don't know exactly what he said in his profanity, but the king knew what he was saying. And in fact, those who were with him were so angry at what Shimei was saying, they said, "Let's just cut his head off. Let's just take him out." David said, "No." Now, that was his enemy. Here's what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. It says, "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul." Now, brethren, what that does is it tells us a little bit of the circumstances. We know the story of David and Saul, and we know who the culprit was in that story. We know who really, in the end, did the right things. Who was it? It was David. David would not lay his hand against the Lord's anointed. He wouldn't, you know, he had his opportunities. He didn't do that. He didn't kill Saul when he had the opportunity to do that. In fact, if you keep reading the story, you'll find that David did things to protect some of Saul's family, even after Saul was gone. He made promises about his sons and grandsons that he kept to him. So he wasn't really the really bad guy here. But here's how Shimei saw it. He took over the kingdom. He didn't deserve to have it. And so the kingdom should have remained in Saul's family. So that's what we're seeing here. He said he is the family of the house of Saul. So that gives us perspective and context. And he says, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. Now that's an assault to the king. What could have and probably should have happened to him for doing that? All right? And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And also Shimei said, thus when he cursed, "Come out. Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned." Now, that's how we know that he's upset that David is where he is. "And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Now, he had made up his mind why Absalom had done what he'd done. So he wasn't exactly right about that. And we're going to find that out before very long if you keep reading the story. And it says in verse 13, "And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed him as he went and threw stones at him and kicked up dust." Now, let me ask you this question. Was Shimei David's enemy? Yes, he was. Okay. So here's a man cursing David, and I'm not going to read the whole account, but what did David do? David forbade them from killing Shimei. At this time, I see Charlie's laugh because it's coming, but it's not coming now. Okay. Actually, if you think about it, David gives Shimei opportunity to change his mind and be different. So he spares him at this time. So it's anyone who curses you. It's anyone who hates you. For some reason, they despise you or hate you. You may have been the cause of it, or you may not have any control over, and somebody may hate you because of something they perceive. Shimei hated David for something he perceived that was really untrue. And yet he hated him. And that's a good example. And they may hate you for any number of reasons. They may hate you for religious reasons. Do you ever notice, if you watch any television stories, that any time religion is brought up in the narrative, it's almost always in the negative. Almost always representing the religious people as the bad people in the story. I was watching a reality show the other day, and they mentioned that someone had built a cabin in the wilderness in Alaska. And they showed a picture of it, and it actually was very nice cabin. And they said they just mentioned in passing the problem with these people, they were overly religious. Now, what part did that have to do with as I finished watching the show there, I couldn't see where that had anything at all to do with the narrative of the story. It just, boom, we're going to say something bad about people that were overly religious. Okay, I don't even know what that means. Something relative to the amount of religion in the other people in the storyline, I suppose. But for some religious reason, or racial reason, or political reason, or even personal reasons. Something we just have a disagreement about people. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." You're not alone. You're not even first. They hated Jesus. And what perfection has ever been upon the earth in human form other than Jesus Christ? In other words, if anybody did everything right, it was Jesus Christ. I don't mean if. He did do everything right. And yet he was hated. You, no matter what you do in life, and if you go back and think about situations in your life, even sometimes situations in the church, no matter how carefully you pray about and try to apply things like authority and try to do the right things, someone, somewhere, will always be critical of whatever actions taken by the whole church at large or by individuals trying to do. You ever notice that? As hard as you might try to make sure that you do things right, somebody will think it's the wrong thing to do. That's where divisions come from in the church. Okay, things like that. So it can be any number of things. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you. They would love their own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It will never change, brethren, that worldly, ungodly, and wicked people will hate good people who are trying to do the right things. Yes, that's never going to change. Jesus said, that's the way it is. And if you want out of that situation, you have to leave this world and go to heaven to be out of that situation. So anyone who hates you, how about anybody who spitefully uses you, who abuses you or treats you despitefully or falsely accuses you? These are all things come about by people who are your enemies. And again, each of the verses that we've looked at this morning make that clear to us. To mistreat you in any way like they mistreated Jesus. What did they do to Jesus? Okay, in Matthew 27 through 30, what did they do with him? They stripped him. That was humiliation in itself. They mocked him by putting on a scarlet robe as if he's a king, not realizing it. He really was a king. They put a crown of thorns on his head. You ever thought about that crown of thorns? I can tell you how I thought about this as a child. Because, you know, getting stuck with a thorn or two, I thought, boy, they probably took that and put it really gently on his head because that would hurt. No, they beat him with rods. And they intended to inflict as much pain as possible by using that crown of thorns. I don't know. There have been those who speculated what tree, thorn tree it came from. I don't know anything about that. They don't either. 2,000 years later. But I know down here in West Virginia, where I hunt, there are thorn trees that have got thorns about an inch and a half long. And they are razor sharp, and they come to a very needle point. And you get against those, they're going to push into your flesh, and you're going to bleed. If you want proof, you can just look at my hands. I imagine something like that was used on the Lord. Yeah, we're not talking about blackberry vines. Those kinds of things. So that's how they mistreated him. And they mocked him. And they struck him on the head, the scripture. They put the crown of thorns on him, and then they struck him on the head. Made it difficult. Okay. Those who mistreat you. They may mistreat you in any number of ways, but that's what enemies will do. Anyone who persecutes you. The definition of persecution is to prosecute and pursue with repeated acts of enmity. They pursue and inflict harm physically or even verbally upon others. They persecute. What did Saul of Tarsus do? I thought he was a good example of being the enemy of Christians because he himself admits to that. He talks about that. We're told about it by Luke, Acts 8 and verse 3. It says, "And Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committed them to prison." You think that he was the enemy of the Christians there? In chapter 9, it says Saul still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. I had a discussion with a preacher one time. He said Saul really wasn't guilty of murder. But Luke tells us that he instigated the death of those who were Christians. And breathing out murder against the disciples of the Lord. And went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know that Saul threw the stones, but I do know that he instigated the judgment against those. In chapter 22, it says, Paul said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." In 26 and verse 9, it says, "I indeed myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And then if we go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." So there's a pretty good description, isn't it, extent that he went to persecution of the early disciples in the first century. Who can our enemy be? Just about anybody. It can be a family member. It can be a neighbor. I've been fortunate. Most of my life I've had good neighbors. Once or twice I've had the other kind. But I've heard almost horror stories about how nasty neighbors can get with one another. It can be your neighbor. It can be your coworker. That must be a miserable life if you're working with someone who is your enemy. Or a fellow citizen. Or it could be a government representative. Don't think that those who represent the government cannot be your enemy, because they certainly can be. And if you think, oh, I don't think that could happen, just think Nazi Germany. That's all I have to say about that. You'll figure that out. Okay. It can be local or it can be foreign. And that's kind of what got me started thinking about this, is sometimes we think if it's foreign entity, it's okay for us not to love that enemy. It can be foreign. In other words, just about anyone who does not like us. So that brings us to ask another question, and that is, why should we love our enemy? I mean, why would the Lord demand that? Because it's kind of a difficult thing to do, isn't it? Why would we love our enemy? And if we stop and look at scriptures, it might surprise us if we haven't thought about it before, why we should love our enemy. And the first thing I want to say about that is, we might need to love our enemy to be like God. To be like God himself. To be the sons of our Father in heaven. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, wasn't it? 45, in verse 48. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, God loves his enemies. And he loves them today as well. So to be sons of our Father in heaven. And second, we look to see that he is kind to the evil and unthankful men. God, though they are his enemies, is still kind to those who are wicked. And, you know, in verse 36 of Luke chapter 6, he says, therefore be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And what did he say just before that? He said, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. He's kind to the unthankful and the evil. That is the nature of God. To be kind to the unthankful and even the evil. Do you have to think about that? I'm going to tell you, I have to think about that. I hope I'm a thankful person. I'm sure I don't express my thanksgiving to other people as much as I should. But I feel thankful to people. And I often express that. But what that does to me sometimes is it aggravates me when I see people receiving things that they're not thankful for. And think about this. The unkind and the wicked of this world, are they thankful for the gifts of God? Do they ever even think about that? I've even known people who not only are not thankful, but they despise the gifts of God. Or the idea that God gave them the gifts. In Romans 5 and verse 8, there Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10 he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But I want you to notice the condition we were in. He says, when we were sinners, we were enemies. And what did he do for us when we were his enemy? He reconciled us through the death of his Son. He gave his Son. I mean, some of us might give our lives for our friends. How many of us would give our lives for our enemy? That's a perverse thing in the minds of most people. I remember reading one time about a soldier or a person that the government wanted to be a soldier, who objected to taking the lives of who the government said was their enemies. And they said, well, they would make him a medic to serve on the battlefield. Would he do that? And yes, he would. He said he would do that. And he said, but I need to tell you, I will administer to the wounded, whoever it is. And they didn't want him to do that, because he would administer aid to the enemy. Okay? See, that's perverse in the minds of the world. But here's what Jesus, or what the Lord said, Paul said about the Lord. While we were enemies, he gave his son for us. That's the high watermark. That's the watershed of this idea of loving your enemies. What did God do? You love like he loves. That's a challenge, isn't it? It says, when we were enemies, saved by his life. In Colossians 1 and verse 21, he says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. He didn't wait till we loved him. While we were yet enemies, he said. So, why would we love our enemies? To be like God. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? To be unlike sinners. To be different than sinners. Okay. You know what sinners do? They love those who love them. Jesus makes that contrast. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Of course, that's the way the world is. In Luke 6, verse 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And we see that every day in the world, don't we? People will treat others who treat them well, good as well. What about treating those who mistreat you? Okay. That is human nature. But you know what the difference is? We are to be partakers in the divine nature. And we've already talked about to be like God, so it's like to be like the divine nature. And what does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4? He says that though through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Through the great and precious promises that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. You're going to be different. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1, Paul says there, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And walk in love. So, to be like God, to be unlike sinners, and to overcome evil. Not letting evil overcome you. That's easy, isn't it? Okay. In Romans chapter 12, verse 20, Paul says there, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We have to think about that, don't we? I mean, to perform that, we can read it. It can be academic to us. But don't we have to think about it to perform it? I think so. Okay. George Washington Carver, everybody know who he was? He had a lot of enemies, mostly because of the color of his skin. He had achieved great things. He did great things. He was a civil hero in many ways. You know what he said about those who hated him? I will never let another man ruin my life by making me hate him. he understood a principle. And the principle was, the man who causes you to hate him because he hates you wins. He said, I'm not going to let that happen. Okay. Another famous man said, those who hate you don't win unless you hate them. And then you destroy yourself. That's true. That was Richard Nixon, if you want to know who it was. But that's so true, isn't it? Overcome evil by doing good. Okay. Abraham Lincoln said, am I not destroying my enemy when I make friends of them? They're not there anymore if I made friends out of them. Pretty good. And love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. That was said by a man who was killed by his enemies, Martin Luther King. But see, they all had a common thread there, didn't they? About not letting the enemy win by hate. Don't let it turn your heart to hate because someone hates you. Okay. Let me just, I don't want a raising of hands. I don't even want a telling of stories. I just want you to think, have you ever hated someone in your life? How did it make you feel? Have you overcome that hate? And then think about, how does that make you feel? Which one do you prefer? And how much harm did you really do towards the person you might have hated? And who was harmed the most? I suggest, if we've ever experienced hating someone, we were the ones harmed the most by that hate. And that's part of what these men are trying to say. You know what the ultimate goal should be? It should be like Paul's. And that was to transform our enemies into brethren. You know what Paul said about those who hated him and who pursued him and who persecuted him? He had some understanding about pursuing and hating and persecuting, didn't he? He had some experience at that. So he knew what his enemies were thinking about him because he had thought about other brethren. Okay? You know what he said? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Was that being like God? Yes, it was. Okay. Is that not what God did with us? So how do we love our enemy? How do we get there? Well, you know, the Lord didn't leave us out there to invent in our own mind how to do that. He said, by blessing them. By blessing our enemy. And we find that throughout the scriptures. It's what we find in Matthew 5. It's what we find in Romans 12. It's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessings, knowing that you were called to do this, that you may inherit a blessing. Okay. You know, the word bless here in this particular passage is an interesting word. It means to speak well of or to speak well to. I guess depending on the circumstance. To speak well of or to speak well to. I know I've told you this story before, but I'm going to relate it because it exemplifies this idea of blessing. I told you about a neighbor I had when I was growing up who was known for never saying anything bad about anybody. And I just decided sometime when I was about 15 years old, when I was talking with her one day, that I would test that out, what I'd heard about her. And I asked her about her next door neighbor who was a falling down drunk. Everybody in the community knew that. Felt sorry for his wife and his daughter because of the way he treated him. So I said to him, what about so-and-so? And she sat there for a few seconds and didn't say anything. And she said, that man certainly knows his horses. That was it. That may have been the only good thing she could think about. I don't know that, but that's what she said. She had her opportunity to say something bad about him, like probably any other neighbor, and including me, would have said if I'd have been asked. But she said he certainly knows his horses. To speak well of, or to speak well to. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessings. Blessings. So by blessing them, and by doing good to them, by doing good to them. You know, that was a principle taught in the Old Covenant. I mean, it wasn't just a new idea to treat your enemy better than he would treat you. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, here was the law. If you meet your enemy's donkey or ox going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. You don't say, well, boy, he lost a donkey there. I hope a lion gets it. It says, you shall return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. That animal needs help. It belongs to my enemy. It belongs to somebody who hates me. Good for him. No, he said, help it out. Do good. So there's the principle. That's what he says, Jesus says. Matthew 5:44, isn't it? Or Luke 6:27. Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. If the good to all, I realize the context there, when we go down through the first 9 or 10 verses there, the context there are Christians and brethren. But then in verse 10, he says, let us do good to all. That includes, wherever you have the opportunity, do good to all. Prefer your brethren, opportunities first, but do good to all. Wouldn't that include your enemy as well? At least under the principles we're looking at this morning. And this has the potential for transforming our enemies. In Proverbs 25 and verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Did you notice that was carried forth into the New Testament? We've already looked at that this morning. That was in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we have here Elisha talking to the king of Israel, which might have been Jehoram. I'm not sure. I tried when I was using this illustration which king was this. And it's not really specified. It's in that time frame, so take that for whatever it's worth. But the opportunity arose for the king to kill his enemies. And his enemies were the Syrian raiders who had come into the land. You know what Elisha told him? Don't kill them. Feed them. Isn't that interesting? Don't you kill them. You've conquered them. They're your captives. Feed them and send them home. And you know what the result of that was? You ever read that story, thought about it? Here was the result. The scripture says, so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. They recognized evidently the kindness showed to them by their enemies. They were the enemies of Israel. They had spared their lives, sent them home, and they did not come back to the land. So there was a reward in that, wasn't there? So by doing good to them, they returned, Israel returned good for evil and were rewarded in that. By praying for them, that's what Jesus said, pray for them. How often do we pray for our enemies? Probably not as often as we pray for our friends. Jesus exemplified that in his own life. You know what Jesus said when he was being killed by his enemies? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. What did Stephen do in Acts 7? Lord, do not charge them with this sin. We're not going into a theological debate there to see whether or not they were charged with a sin or not. The point was, Stephen was willing to forego the harm they did to him. And they were killing him. And Paul, even of his enemies, we've already mentioned this, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Okay. And even with active goodwill, that's really the meaning of the Greek word agape. We see that just about everywhere, and almost people think, well, here we are with a Greek word that we know, and they put it on signs, but they often miss the point. And the point is active goodwill, doing something good. And that's defined by Paul. We're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, where he defines love for us. This is how love works. Okay? And by the way, imagine treating your enemies like Paul defines love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Okay? What good that would do. What we would accomplish. Okay? So, as we conclude our lesson this morning, we're not commanded to love our enemies with the affection of our hearts like we would our child or our wife or family member, so on and so forth. That's experienced in families. There's actually a word for that. It's storge or storage, depending on which Greek scholar you hear from. There's a little different love. In other words, the love we have for our spouse or love we have for our child is a little different than the love that we have for our close friend or our that's the word phileo in the scriptures. But there's a word, and we do use that word quite often. And sometimes misuse that word in our society, I'm talking about. And that is the word, especially, we should have for the affection we have, the love that we have for our brethren, and that's the word Philadelphia. Did you know why the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, is called the city of brotherly love? That's the reason why. It comes from that word. So we should have this, and remember, the base word there is what? Phileo, Philadelphia. See? Okay. And it's the idea of the different ways in which we can love. People are a way to express that love, one for another. We use the word love in English in a really broad way. We love, baseball and hot dogs and apple pies and Chevrolets. And we use the same word for everything. But it was a little different in the original languages. And then we are commanded to love our enemies with an act of the will. You know what that means? We have to think about it. We have to think about loving our enemy. Okay. We have to learn to display active goodwill towards them and bless them and do good to them and pray for them. This is active things that we do. So, what did Jesus say? Love your enemy. Now, I'm as I said, I'm not going to go into some of the other things this morning, but I want you to think about it. When we love our enemy in the way the Lord said to love them, are there not a number of things that we cannot do towards our enemy that we should think about? One other passage, lesson's yours. Thank you for listening. I want you to listen to the reading of Titus chapter 3, and I put it on a chart. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 beginning. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.